you can see, my Greek Testament's sort of coming apart. It's going to look like one of those antique manuscripts we have on display back there in the foyer in the room of the book. But I can find Romans in it. I hope you can find Romans in yours. Whatever Bible you're using. I have a nice clean board to ruin. By now, you should be able to read Greek. Paulus, doulos, Christou, Yesu, Paul, slave, genitive ending, Genesis, origin, kind, in the sense that origin of kind of person. Yesu, Jesus, the Greek name, transliteration of Joshua in the Old Testament, which is a contraction of Jehovah, Joshua, God, Jehovah, our helper. Paul introduces his letter with his Greek name, Gentile name, slave of Christ Jesus, called Kletos. Apostolos, called apostle. Called sent one. He's called totally under control as slave of Christ Jesus. Called to be sent, called apostle. Here's a significant long word, aphorisma, aphorismenos. Aphorismenos. That word, if we were to transliterate it and write it, its root is horizon. And he is narrowed in a horizon. Separated. The verb is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for those acts by God, as I've told you, to separate first fruits from other things. First fruits, because we don't have this frame of reference of what God's chosen ones really are. Delivered from slavery to self and the world and the devil. We're his. Totally. You're not your own, Paul said. You're bought with a price. Paul offers himself as an example before he unfolds his masterpiece of what God had revealed to him concerning the Christian walk. And he is focused, horizon, separated in the same way first fruits, tithe, Israel from the other nations, the Levites from the other people. First fruits. Let me talk about that for a second because I'll come back to it. Not very many Christians give first fruits today. Not many, very few Christians want to learn about it. They figure as long as they're ignorant. They're not responsible. And I sympathize with that. I hated the fact that I grew up in church and knew too much too soon that hampered my natural inclinations. I mean, I envied the heathen when I began to travel abroad. They didn't know any better. At least they had the fun of sinning without guilt till I got there. I never had that fun. I mean, from my earliest recollection in church, breathing was a sin. Anything you did was a sin. Then I felt guilty when I went to the bathroom. And we sort of reluctantly respond to the knowledge of first fruits. How dare God claim the first and the best? The word was liturgical. And if I can get to it today, though I doubt it, I haven't got to where I'm going on any of these messages yet. If I can get to it, where that word is used like arrow bone to describe God's gift of the Holy Spirit to us, the first fruits, I'm going to really stretch your imagination here, desanctified the rest. Think about that for a minute. Sanctification is set apartness. And set apartness in the liturgical sense. You sanctify something, you make a saint. You've seen me illustrate this many times. When you, and it wasn't unique to Christianity or the Judaic religion. Out of the Greek world, hagios is the word, or hagiou. You make a saint of something when you lay it totally on the altar and turn loose of it and turn it over to the use of the one you give it to. That's a saint offered to God. The offerings of the Old Testament, sainted, put on the altar, the most important one, and the one God liked the best was the burnt offering, and that's a liturgical word. It meant it ascends. Some translate it sweet savor offering. All of it was consumed and ascended solely for God's pleasure. So you sanctify something, you set it apart. Everything you have is God's. You have nothing. I don't expect you to believe that. I expect you to say, yeah, yes, sir. But I don't expect it to come out of the bone marrow any more than a few Sundays ago when I had you say, I just proved that what Paul was saying is wrong. When he's writing the Corinthians, it says, no man saith Jesus is Lord, save by the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, let's try it. Repeat after me. Jesus is Lord. Come on. Jesus is Lord. Well, then Paul's wrong. Because a bunch of us non-spiritual idiots said, Jesus is Lord. From the heart, where the meaning of each word, Jesus, Jehovah, my Savior, is Lord. Every element of my being, literally, in fact, this word slave, though we've crossed it many times, I'm pointing out again this morning, was a born slave. Only death could set him free. He was born a slave. Never had a right. Paul, born again, the new life in him, which is generated, the genesis of which is Christ himself, dwelling in him, brings from the heart outward, as God said in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he would raise up a people where what he had and what he wanted would not be written on tablets of stone, but in hearts of flesh, literally a new heart. The regeneration, born-again experience. If you're a slave like that, you have nothing. And the tithe and the first fruits literally change the sanctification of the balance. All of it's God's, but He's a good God. You give Him the first fruits, He desanctifies the balance for you to have. He takes from what was originally His and lets you have it because of the act of first fruits which you give to Him. I've said to you over and over again, the tithe, properly understood, is a recognition of God's ownership which desanctifies the balance for Him to release and bless on your behalf. You can't even come close to understanding that concept in the flesh. Only the mind of Christ that literally accepts with joy, I am His, and He is mine, becomes the hilarious giver that God loves and gives the first fruits to release God to give back and bless the balance. But that's a sidebar departure. First fruits are separated. Paul, the slave called sent, is separated with focus. The passion of his life, separated ice unto Euangelion. Euangelion. The gospel, the good news, God's good news, Theou, God's good news, in an atmosphere, as I've reviewed each Sunday and taught you, to which this was a word with much emotional and reportive meaning in the Roman Empire, and he's coming to the seat, the head of that powerful empire, where people jolted, figuratively, bolt upright. If the equivalent of a headline were circulated, Euangelion is to be announced. That meant good news from the emperor who was deified. That meant victory, deliverance, good news, I repeat, from the emperor who was viewed as God, required to be worshipped as God, right into that headstone of power, this slave of Christ, called and sent and separated unto a different kind of good news from God, God Almighty, greater than the emperor. And how can the good news of the emperor compare to this? You can't say of the good news of the emperor, which was prophesied previously, pro ep angelito, which was previously proclaimed or promised, and for the sake of the promiser, who has a stake in this to prove, middle voice, as you have learned, which said good news of God was previously promised beforehand through dia, prophetom, prophets. Through tone, the prophetone, and there are many prophets, but these are the prophetone out to of him, the proclaimer and genesis of this good news, previously through his prophets, promised beforehand this gospel in. Let's finish this phrase. drop ice holy writings or scriptures holy, hagios, and writings holy concerning very, all this was concerning to you, the son of him. How to? All this good news from God, previously promised beforehand, and we went through many of those prophecies, by prophets of him in writings holy concerning the son of him. Let it be established, this is God's son that we're talking about, that is the subject of the good news of God. And he was God's son, eternal, but he becomes something less. He becomes son of God, voluntarily moving into a tent of human flesh. In these four verses, Paul preaches the whole gospel. I won't, but I could stay on these verses for the next 5 years. Because I can take each word and look backwards and forwards and see how he summarized in four brief verses the entire revelation of the gospel. What he's saying in these four brief verses is what he's going to expand now through 16 chapters. But all of it is anticipated. Paul, the slave of Christ, called and sent and separated to this gospel, which is from God, he therefore, being separated to this gospel, which would have been lost, Christ came. His coming could have saved no one. Sorry, God had written the roadmap. Salvation came through a kinsman redeemer. I can't emphasize that Old Testament concept enough. God had tracked himself in a pattern. It must be one near of kin. God had tracked himself with the law of the perfect servant. He had to become a servant. He had to become kin with us. And as the Hebrews letter says, he had a choice we don't have. We can't choose not to have, not to be flesh and blood. He could. He was not, and he became flesh and blood, that he might be kinned with us. I've told you before, you know where the word kind comes from? Be kind one to another. It's a contraction of kin. It has its roots in the premise, blood runs thicker than water. We will do things for kinfolk. We don't do for strangers. And be kind one to another, literally in its root meaning. Go get your any dictionary that traces the roots of present English words. It means be kinned. View yourself as kinfolk. Be kinned one to another. Well, what about Jesus saying, he that cometh after me must hate or turn from father, mother, wife, children? Well, you've got new kinfolk. When you're born again, Christ in you, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, kin to all the saints, so regenerated with the same life. I'm sorry. I'm not kin to my blood relatives anymore. Well, how terrible in this family deification universe. Well, you know, I'd rather be like Jesus than Pat Robinson. And I'm not throwing stones at him. You know, he made a lot of money at the Family Network. I give him credit for that. He and his family. They're kind one to another. I'd rather be like Jesus than anybody. And when his relatives came pressing in their rights on Jesus, and they came and said, "Your family's here, they want you." Of course, we know that they thought he was crazy. I got a few kin folks think I am. I know they are. They pressed in on him because they were embarrassed. He's making claims about himself that the neighborhood might criticize. Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? These that do the will of the Father that sent me." Those were his kinfolk. I'm kin to Jesus and to all who are kin to him. I don't care about any other connections. I mean, you know, I wish I could use the word asteroid orifice. See, my view is those that aren't kin to Jesus, they're a real freak of anatomy. They're all asteroid orifice. That's all they are. I learned long ago not be on the defensive about Christianity. Those that do not accept what Christ has done for them are the idiots. Not those that have accepted it. You know, I've spent my life around people that never graduated from elementary school. Now, my granddad taught me there's a difference between schooling and learning. Some people go to school and never learn anything. But you don't get a PhD from Stanford. And, you know, I have some ignoramus that really, he lives in a wonderful state. He can't tell which orifice he's talking out of. Now, that's a real state. Lifting themselves up from their cow pile, looking down on Christians because we are some subspecies. And this religiously illiterate America that knows nothing of the debt the world owes to the thinkers of the centuries in the Christian stream. Like it or lump it, third world. You all want to come to the United States. I am so tired of being on the defensive trying to explain things to people too ignorant to understand them after you explain them in eight languages. And I'm sure that those who want to come here think they deserve it and not us. But it is still those people that God pronounced a blessing on in the house of Noah that brought light to the world. It brought light to the world. Now, I'm far afield from this subject, but the good news of the gospel would have been buried had God not raised up this slave to proclaim and set him apart to unfold the meaning of the gospel that Jesus came to do. He could not have saved anybody with his life. The plan called for death. For sin comes death, and one kin to us with the price of redemption, which was what none of us have, a perfect life that kept the law, fulfilled it in the likeness of sinning flesh, but conquered the law and became what God had never seen in flesh before. The law alive. He became the incarnate law of God. The Old Testament had it written. And the Old Testament also had written the promises of the good news of one who would come and lift that yoke. It was written, and like a mirror, it taught us our shortcoming. He came down, took our form, and lived it. Now the living law faces the next step of the kinsman redeemer. Voluntarily offering himself as the surety. As the Portuguese Bible says, the fiador. As the stand-in, as the one with the means to take the place and pay the price for all of us. Worth enough to the evaluator. Worth enough that without question, he could stand in for everybody. And he had to choose to do it, and he did it. That's part of the good news. He did it. He came. He offered himself. And in that coming, this Son of God had to temporarily step down from heaven's glory. When he prays his prayer in John 17, he says, I've finished the work. I've said what you told me to say. Now restore me to the glory, doxa, which I had with you. So he emptied himself. There's a whole theological field of study on his emptying. He emptied himself of that glory state and all of its power and became to Geno, Menos, to Geno, Menos, a word Paul fixed very carefully, which means to become, rather than to be born in the natural sense of by begetting of human fatherhood. There's another word he could have used. This one can be used for birth, but it literally means to become. He became, that's why the King James translates it, was made, ek, out of, spermatos, translated with some craft by the King James, seed. Out of the seed of David, Daud, according, kata, the flesh, sarka. Because this is added, you know, that you're only being given a partial description of who this Jesus of history was. He moved out of eternity, where he always had been Son of God, where he had a glory that in his prayer in John 17 he asked to be restored to. And he emptied himself of that glory. Philippians 2 is more descriptive of the full emptying and becoming obedient and humbling himself. According to the flesh, he comes forth of the seed of David in order that more of the previous promises concerning of the track that God would follow in the redemptive plan that he previously announced According to the flesh, you had to be of the seed of David. There was another dimension. To ho res then tos, or to where I ended last Sunday, ho res then tos, same verb as the verb used over here of Paul's separation to the gospel. Same verb, as I've said earlier, for setting apart first fruits, tithe, people of Israel from the nations, Levites from the rest of the people of the nation. This horizoning, setting apart, we spend almost one message expanding its meaning because it is a horizoning, a setting apart, a separating, that is the result of determinate counsel of intelligent beings who have projected a plan and they set apart certain states of being, certain happenings, certain events, and in predeterminate counsel, they set in motion a plan to achieve this. This is why Paul says to the Galatians, he didn't know it, neither do you know it. And I remember when I was teaching verse by verse through Ephesians, Sunday after Sunday, I would come here wanting to press on past that Greek word so important to the opening of Ephesians. Exelexito, where Paul is announcing to the Ephesians that past tense, the first letter of the word, past tense, something that's a done deed, set apart, separated, called out from those who weren't called, the same root word that we get for the name of Jesus in His designated state in John's Gospel, Logos, that's in the Word, a setting apart that had been done, a reality, not a speculation, and done for God's own sake before the worlds were formed. Really hard to believe that God, before, as I've sort of poetically tried to characterize it, before He spoke the worlds into existence, whispered the names of those out of each generation that He would call. You say, impossible. See, everything starts with the resurrection. Once you cross that, you can believe the rest of what God does. I remember when I literally stuttered with my brain in my skeptical days, to know that in Isaiah, long before Cyrus, that heathen who would be born in a desert tent, rise up north of the Persian Gulf, unite the nomadic tribes of Persia, go through battle after battle, then uniting the Persians, would conquer the Medes, those marauding tribes of the north that were instrumental in bringing down Nineveh and the Assyrian kingdom, surviving all of those battles, and having united the Medo-Persian Empire exactly on time with the 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied the bondage would last in Babylon, He diverts that night of wild and ungodly feast in Babylon. He diverts the rivers under the gates and seizes the city to conquer Babylon. And exactly in the 70th year, that in the first year of His reign, He proclaims the return back to Jerusalem, first under Ezra and his band, culminating in the work of Nehemiah. Now, that's staggering. But what's even more staggering is that it, through the mouth of Isaiah, before he was ever born, this heathen who did all that was named, given a name by the prophet. You think these heathen over there north of the Persian Gulf were reading the book of Isaiah? And that old goat in the tent, eyeing his young lady, on some romantic night, conceived this little boy. What do we name him? And through some all-powerful force from eternity, they came up with the name Cyrus. That God had said would be the name of this deliverer long before he was ever born in the book of Isaiah. I said, yeah, God must be in control. They can do that with a heathen. He chooses him. He calls him his shepherd. He chose him in that tent to be the instrument to come through the gates of Babylon exactly on time to deliver in the 70th year the people of promise. You think God can't plan it? He called. I've been saying, when will it ever? When can I ever have the pieces I preach to this congregation of the knowledge? You finally have understood the privilege of being one of those that call. I spend days and years of my life with people that haven't even, they might as well have only illustration. In fact, theologians go to sex to get illustrations. They're spiritual eunuchs. They don't have the capacity to get it on for God. Maybe you'll remember what I'm saying with that illustration. There's a part left out of those that were not chosen by God before the world was formed. Oh, well then I'm going to be upset at God because he shouldn't have done that. That's right. Go to hell because of your concern over the ones God doesn't want, and don't jump at the chance that God has given you the equipment to respond. God chose before the worlds were formed. And God from the beginning, he horizoned Paul to be this proclaimer of the gospel. He horizoned Paul by fixed, determinate counsel. He determined that Paul would be the instrument by which the worlds would hear what would have been swallowed up of the gospel of Christ. They'd have made it a splinter group off Judaism. Gentiles couldn't have any. God predestined. Say, well, he doesn't say that here. No, he doesn't. He just says he's separated, just like the first fruits, just like the firstborn, the night of the Passover. But to the Galatians, he's going to say the same thing Jeremiah said. The God who separated me, the God who separated me to the gospel in my mother's womb. That's what he says to the Galatians. Now, here's Paul. You read in Acts, holding the coats of those that are stoning the first martyr, Stephen. That's part of what the messenger of Satan could beat him over the head about in later years and say, you don't deserve to be a Christian. You don't deserve to be the one that God is using to proclaim this glorious evangel, good news of God to the world. He held the coats and listened as Stephen, the martyr, preached that marvelous message in Acts chapter 6 and 7. He holds the coat and watches them stone him as he went out with the glow of God on his face. He gets papers authorizing him to seize Christians and cast them in prison. And he's on his horse heading to Damascus. Boom. A light shines out of heaven, knocks him off the horse. Voice speaks out of heaven, terrorizing the others who don't even see the light. They don't know what's going on. Calling Paul's name, why? Identifies himself as the Lord, and why are you kicking against my goads or pricks that guide a horse? Now, to Paul, that was his beginning. He's going the wrong direction. God knocks him down, blinds him, sends him to a street called Straight in Damascus, and a man named Ananias he'd never met before, who tells him all about himself and prays over him. His blind eyes are opened. He receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. His life is transformed into this slave, called, sent, separated one. Now he knows that God just got fed up waiting around on him. God got fed up with his self-empowered ways. And God said, he's the one we picked. Now's the time. Whacko. But Paul woke up to the fact God chose him in his mother's womb. I used to be very frustrated. I love my dad. You know the measure. You see it when I remember him on Father's Day. I love my mother. My mother, I owe an incredible debt to, for her teaching strength, and in her best years before her health broke. Without her, I would not have been able to carry on the worldwide ministry I did for many years, because she handled all the home office activity. But I envy them. When you listen to Mom on her memorial service, I envied her visions. I would listen to my dad. No one could hear Dad tell the vision that God gave him when he was in that coma of rheumatic fever, and ever doubt the reality of the vision to him. I know I wrestled with this during my agnostic days in college. And I was able to find psychological explanations for most things. And my dad's experience was real to him. And you've heard him tell it. I think one of these days on Father's Day, I'll find a tape of him telling his vision and play it. But I envied him, because he had visions. Mom had visions. I never had any. No bird ever chirped in Hebrew to me. I never even had an event like a cock crowing on time. I had to work my faith out through hard study. As I tell you every Easter, I knew enough to know the gobbledygook that was being shoveled to me about Jesus being a good and wise teacher like Confucius and Muhammad and the other founders didn't fit the only Christ of history. And I knew enough and further supported it with much study, that the only Christ you find in history went about making claims about himself that justify the way his family felt about him at Nazareth. The only thing that made sense to Christianity and its claims, if he went in that grave and came out. So I became obsessed with settling it. And I can remember, I'm a Paulinist now, but I can remember the days that I literally hated Paul. I did. I mean, I would like to have found Thomas to talk to. He was my kind of character. And I literally hated him by envy. Like I didn't hate my parents, but I coveted their experience. Do you think I would have the trouble of doubt and the struggle with believing there was a God, 3.5 years of agonizing, never wanting to bring disgrace to my parents, but agonizing because I couldn't just believe it. They'd say, you got to have faith. Well, bonehead, I know that. How do you get it? I mean, is there a pill you can take? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and the ultimate Word is Christ Himself and the claims He made about Himself, and if they're true, then faith springs forth as a natural reaction. I had to settle it. But I hated Paul. You think I'd have any trouble believing? If on my way to Stanford University one afternoon, I happen to remember I had a car that had a radiator problem. And I was driving out of San Francisco through South San Francisco, where you look over to the left and there's the San Francisco International Airport. And I'm driving down that freeway. And the timing was such I could see that the temperature gauge was getting right up high. And I was looking for a place to pull off because I was expecting the radiator to blow. And all of a sudden, that car started shaking all over the place. Man, I braked. I pulled to the side of the road. I sat there shaking. I thought I'd just escaped my car blowing up. What happened is one of the worst earthquakes in San Francisco had occurred at that very moment. My radiator was fine. When I turned the radio on a little later and heard about the earthquake, that now I still, as I tell that story, I still remember the sheer tear of that car going every direction. Well, you think if God had knocked me out of that car off to the side of the road, and then in the midst of my shaking had said, "Jane, I'm tired of you searching after me. I'm going to short-circuit it and let you know I'm here right now. Fuck! How do you like being blind? There's a guy you never heard of down there in Daly City. I'll give you the address, but you find somebody to lead you there. And when you get there and he heals you, maybe you'll figure out who the boss is." Man, I'd sing the song, "You Ask Me How I Know He Lives, He Knocked the Pediddly Out of Me." I hated Paul. He had that experience. I had to search. But now I know, and this is the point. Whatever the number of people around the world that have had their faith made whole, as I'm able to tell the bases that secured my faith, had I not been taken down that path, I never would have been able to give the defense of the faith and the intelligent basis, the rational basis for a faith in God and Christ through His resurrection. Had I not been forced that path, I'm saying God chose Paul in his mother's womb, plotted his path, and as Isaiah says, as he looks on a similar outworking of God's plan, in amazement the old prophet looked, I guess he looked up and said, truly thou art a God that hidest thyself. I didn't see your hand. A lot of you do not know the degree to which God was working in your life as one of those called before the worlds were formed, when you didn't even know God was there. As He brings you along to the point where He makes known His calling and His presence. That's what Paul is saying about himself. Some would date his beginnings with God on the Damascus Road. To the Galatians, the congregation he founded and loved and with whom he was most intimate in his sharing of his knowledge and his experience and his position before God of protecting their faith from the legalistic intruders. He tells them, in his mother's womb, God picked him. And Paul would never have been the voice to break the shell of Judaistic enclosure and release the gospel to every ethnic group. He could not have accomplished his purpose were he not the best trained Jew of his day, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He could not have accomplished his purpose of proclaiming the evangel of God previously promised, except that he knew the previous promises and that Old Testament pattern better than anybody in his day. God did choose him. I now know he chose me and the very withholding of his obvious revelatory presence, the ability to make someone believe by an intrinsic encounter of a vision or a miracle occurrence, withheld from me that I might lay a foundation to proclaim the gospel common to all of us, not dependent upon my subjective experience. My subjective experiences subsequently have supported the faith that the hard study produced. But I can present a message based on facts apart from my experience, rather than expecting you to follow God based upon an experience I have that you couldn't have. And Paul didn't preach his experience on the Damascus Road. He merely announced he was separated to the evangel of God, but the evangel of God was not headlining, come and hear a man made blind and healed again. His headline was concerning the Son of God, who became like us according to the flesh, but in addition, horizon, the same word again, from the councils of heaven, a fixed, determinate plan that would reach a culmination at this point, horizon, horis, thentos, wheel. Will you, son, Theou, of God, in dunamai? Dunamai, from which we get dynamite. Horizon, determined to be, fixed, wheu, theou, in dunamai, in power, ex, Anastasius, Anastasios, since, or from the event of resurrection, nekron, of dead, out from among dead persons. This gospel concerning the Son of Him made or becoming of the seed of David according to the flesh, but in addition, having been determined, this is not talking about the birth of Christ in the manger. He came by the seed of David, but conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was Son of God in humiliation, and not with His full glory, and a self-emptying limitation of power, and burdened down with our nature. But He is also destined, fixed, by determinate counsel, horizon and set apart to be something else. Son of God in power, from, by, since, at that point, realized, and I've said the best way to translate it is inaugurated, Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. Just like in the earlier illustration, Cyrus was prophesied to be named, born of a heathen nation, thinking maybe he was good at dodging arrows, but surviving battle after battle, protected by God, wielding the great nation together, Medo-Persian, and being right on time to realize his shepherd deliverance role as on conquering Babylon. Daniel's still around. Daniel had interpreted the handwriting on the wall, "This night thy soul will be required of thee," in that terrible night of revelry and feast in Babylon. And now, this same Daniel and those surrounding the Hebrew children, able to show this heathen who had welded the Persians and the Medes together from the books, the prophecy of God, and he has the capacity to respond. He's chosen as God's shepherd. And now, the realization point, he's inaugurated as the shepherd deliverer at that point because he issues the proclamation. Go back to Jerusalem. It kept God's redemptive plan on track. Paul, called in his mother's womb, separated on the Damascus road, trained in the desert of Arabia 3.5 years, same time as the disciples who didn't seem to get it, concerning the meaning. Those disciples had experience with the historic Christ. Paul, whether he ever heard Jesus or not, we don't know. He heard the proclamation about him as he held the coats of those who killed Stephen. But Paul's experience was with the resurrected Christ, the greatest enemy of Christianity. I've not even used this in my defense of the resurrection, but the greatest enemy of the Christian faith. And enemies of the faith don't challenge this. Totally transformed by an encounter with the resurrected Christ. We sometimes think he only appeared for 40 days and 40 nights. Paul in the Corinthian letter is saying, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and rose, and was seen." The Greek's very precise. Not visions. Seen. And he catalogs the seeings. In one occasion, he says to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still alive to tell what they've seen, but some have died. And last of all, to me, Paul says, as in 1 Corinthians 15, as one born out of due time. That wasn't a vision. He's not talking about visions. We think, well, Christ had ascended. Well, the motor runs both ways. Oh, he can't come back anymore. What are you talking about? He can't come back anymore. Well, has he ever been seen by anybody else? I don't know. Probably. Well, what about the right hand of God? He's fast. I mean, he can't be what he is and be slower than those four angels that appeared in the Valley of Myrtle Trees in Zechariah's vision. And God asked them where they've been. 1 second, they covered the whole earth. All I know, maybe getting your attention with some humor, all I know, Paul said in a list of citing reality resurrection encounters, last of all, me. He had personal acquaintance. In fact, his personal acquaintance was limited to the Son of God in power. He saw him in power. Now, when Paul describes that appearance on the Damascus Road, and three times in the book of Acts he talks about it, the only thing he can use to analogize his encounter with the risen Christ, who, by the way, remember, the first testimony of the resurrection, a woman sees him and he says, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father." Now, there's a typological meaning there, because on the great day of atonement, there was God writing down the patterns to be fulfilled later in Christ. The priest, as the type of Christ, would offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people in the outer court, symbol of earth. Then he would take the blood containing the life of the sacrifice that was to be taken, in that case of the type, by God as sufficient sacrifice, as sufficient payment, an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the people for 1 year. A year passed. He would kill the animal as the substitute sacrifice. He would take the blood containing the life and move from the outer court, which is type of earth, through the holy place into the Holy of Holies, where in symbolic activity ordered by God to Moses, he would sprinkle the blood 7 times in front of the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkle it 7 times, and then sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And standing on that blood in symbolic meaning, standing there on the worth of that sacrifice, the Shekinah glory of God, that's the word in the Old Testament, as a bright light would appear between the cherubims with folded wings that had, with swords, driven Adam and Eve away from the garden and the tree of life, would behold on this mercy seat, which symbolized the price of redemption, and the blood sprinkled on it, and the Shekinah glory would come down, and if the priest was offering an acceptable sacrifice, he would be able to come back out and dispense that grace. If it were not acceptable, he'd be killed. And the priest, in all this symbolism, wore bells on the bottom of his robes, so you could hear the bells. They couldn't see inside the Holy of Holies, which was typical of heaven. But they could hear the bells. And if the bells were still ringing, they could rejoice that the sacrifice had been accepted because the priest is still moving about and he's not dead. They can hear the bells. If he's dead, they don't hear bells. Sacrifice wasn't accepted. In theological terms, long jaw-breaking words, this place here where the offering was made was called the place of propitiation, where sacrifice or offering of that which is adequate to satisfy the judge, the one who has the power to determine if you can still be forgiven, redeemed, delivered, continue to live, have your whatever it is that are the misdeeds covered, you make propitiation. This, in theological terms, where the priest went inside, was called the propitiatory. Propitiation made, now you had to have at the propitiatory a demonstration that the propitiation was accepted. It's like in contract law, you can make a deal, but then you execute it. And you sign it, and it's a done deal. The propitiation, the act for redemption is done. At the propitiatory, the adequacy of the sacrifice is accepted or denied. Jesus at Calvary was the propitiation. The New Testament proclaims He is the propitiation for our sins, the sins of the whole world. He still had to go through the heavenlies to the throne of God to complete the type, and the propitiatory declared or testified to the adequacy of the sacrifice. And His return in the subsequent appearances is more proof than the bells ringing. The sacrifice was accepted, but He wasn't to be touched. The priest could not be touched by anybody. See, He was the priest, the offerer. He was the offering. He stood in for all of us sinners. He was all of it. The types converge in Him. And having made sacrifice for the sins of the world, He must now. And there's a mysterious phrase in the Ephesian letter that He fought through the heavenlies, taking with Him some of those saints raised from the dead that Matthew talks about at the same time. He fights through the heavenlies because Satan knew the job had one more installment. He must present Himself. Then He returns. The deed done. Returns. Son of God in power. He can dispense His power to others. He can pour out the Holy Ghost. He can appear as He did to Paul. But Paul's description of it is like because He had taken on our form. He prays, "Restore me to the glory." And the more He's in that presence, the more the brilliance of the light. We have the type in the Old Testament. Paul draws an analogy. He says when Moses talked with God, and indeed he will say to the Colossians and in other passages, that it's Elohim, angels delivered the law to Moses. But in the presence of angels, Jehovah, God Almighty, where once He said, "Show me your Kabbalic," translated face in the King James, when He came down, His face would shine. And He would have to, Paul is saying, wear a veil so that these Israelites, so quick to criticize, would not notice that as time went on, this light, this glow, would fade. And to keep the congregation from sense, God turned off on him. The glory is fading. When He came out of God's presence in Exodus, He would wear a veil, so the people would not see that the light would fade as he stayed out of God's presence, who in those days was localized in the tabernacle. That's where he came to reveal himself. Or in specific cases, like he did at the bush or on Mount Sinai. Paul to the Corinthians is saying, we have access to a glory that will not fade. When Moses went into the tabernacle to talk with God, he took the veil off. And like a golf cart, he gets recharged. He comes out, big glow on his face, and he wears a veil so they can't see the fading glory. But this dimension of being in relation to the Son of Glory is a glory that will not fade. And Paul describes his encounters, remember, were some years. Some years down the road. 8, 10 years, 15 years maximum. More time in the light. So his encounter with the risen Savior, he can only describe 3 times in Acts. He runs out of words. He just calls light. Its appearance was light. We're talking about real power, not abstract theory. That something was unleashed into this world, came the God of all glory, emptying himself of that glory to strike a tent with us, pulling himself down, if you will, to our level, and inhabiting the tent, this crock of clay, this flesh and blood house, that he might be kin with us and as kinsman redeemer, lift us up. And what happened at the resurrection? As I said last Sunday, we don't have, here is Jesus the Lord of glory, who becomes man, and then goes back to being Jesus the Lord of glory. He becomes J.M., God and man. And he becomes J.M. glorified. God, man. Here, he became the earthly man, as Paul will call it in the Corinthian letter. He becomes earthly man with us, that we might become heavenly man with him. That there is a state of being. The reason this Greek that I've written here, he became Son of God in power. See how they translate it literally in my Greek Testament as they write. See if they translate it the way I think it should go. To horisthentos, they don't even translate the two, designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by, they did it right, a resurrection. A resurrection. Notice 2 things. God's quite capable, Paul's quite capable, in his designations to use the definite article in the Greek. To, we use, out to, the Son of Him. Now, I have a testament that literally translates all the definite articles wherever they appear in the Greek. The particles that separate words. And the definite articles are very important. I've pointed this out in John 1, where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The literal Greek is, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the Theou, the God, and the Logos was Theou. Not the Theou, Theou. The dropping of the article makes it indefinite, speaks of intrinsic quality, and what is said literally is Jesus, the Word, was with the God, and the Word was God. Not the God, but of the same essence. Likewise here. Before he starts talking about the human humiliation, seed of David, and the resurrected state of being, Son of God in power, he refers to him as the Son of Him. But down here, according to the flesh of the stream of David, horizoned or fixed or determined to be, not, I scratched it out here. I started to write a definite article, and it's not there. Horisthentos, Son, Huiu, of God, Theou, in dunama, dunamai, in power, by, from, that fixed event, inaugurated by resurrection of dead persons. A Son of God in power. Not the Son. He, stay with me, I'm coming to a close. This evangel is concerning the Son of God, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, fixed, determined, inaugurated, a Son of God in power. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who will be above all sons of God, as Philippians 2 says. He is the firstborn among many brethren, but we are seconders and thirders, born sons of God also. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. He is the firstborn of a state of being that every saint of God, child of God, is destined to become. That's why they knew it in the New Testament. They even sought martyrdom. They believed in this resurrected state so much. Paul, writing to the Philippians, it's better for me to go. I long to be released from this bondage of this self and to be. And absent from the body is present with Christ. But you need me, he said to the Philippians. And God needs me. And I'm his slave, and there's a work yet to be done. But the state of being that Christ became in power is to be shared with all the sons of God. That's our destiny. Not just to float around in clouds and play silly-sounding harps. We are all to be sons of God in power. But he became the firstborn. At this event, he was inaugurated, Son of God in power, brought to the propitiatory the price, came back to announce the kingdom of God has arrived before his death and resurrection. Some of you standing here will see it come in power. Now, after the resurrection, you will be witnesses unto me in all the world. As he tells his little band, they'll turn the world upside down, but tarry in Jerusalem until ye be dynamited, literally, with dunamis from on high. And on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came as a sound from heaven. I quoted this three Sundays, and they were transformed. You follow them through Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, until the death of Stephen, and then the conversion of Paul that will follow shortly thereafter. They had put bodies to catch Peter's shadow. They raised the dead. They performed miracles. They came upon this, the big controversy in Jerusalem. And it points out he was above 40 years old. Is this lame man, lame from birth? And you've heard the passage. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. And immediately his lame ankles were straightened and he rose and began to leap and jump and praise God. And the leaders among the Jews began to react because the people said, the man's above 40 years old. These men are gods. And Peter said, no, we're not. And preached to them Christ, resurrected, full of power. 3,000 born in the kingdom in one day. I've come to the same part I've come to for the last three messages of describing the power. That power is not the same as Jesus yet. It's not the full-orbed sons of God in light and power. He's there. And God looks at me as though I'm there with him when my faith connects. But there's more to Christianity than just a hazy, imputated life where God views you as though you are not. He puts, as you've seen me draw the diagram so many times, He puts a measure of His life in us. Part of Son of God in power was the ability to dispense from the right hand of God, always the symbol of that which comes from God, which is good for His people, to give His Spirit. To give earnest is the word. Here's where I ended last Sunday. Arabone. Arabone is part payment of that which shall be full. Identical in nature to the full payment when it comes. The other phrase used by Paul, I haven't time to turn to it, in Corinthians, in the Spirit, we have the arabone, I've said, part payment of what we shall become. But in the Spirit, we also have the first fruits. God paying first fruits. We pay first fruits to Him. And that is an act that recognizes His blessing, which is going to follow in response. God, in this case, is paying first fruits, giving first fruits to us. The first fruits of being a Son of God in power is the infilling of the Holy Spirit, where that literal substance that we encounter as light in Paul's testimony. We see it in the Old Testament breaking through when the light glows as Moses is even exposed to that power. We have breakthroughs in the Old Testament of the power of God moving mountains, moving hosts of the heavens. We're talking about generated life. Not just creeds. And because He was inaugurated Son of God in power, He says, it's more blessed that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, will not come. And if I go away, I'll send you another Comforter. He now is the A Son of God in power, and as the Exalted One, King of Kings, Lord of Lords forever, He dispenses a measure of that same power. First fruits, arabone, part payment, and first fruits that is the guarantee of the full orchard of power to come when we raise and are inaugurated by our resurrection into sons of God after the firstborn. But in the meantime, we have and should exercise and live in a measure of that power. And here I am there again where I was last Sunday. I'll pick up here next Sunday. That's my message. Offering time. It just so happens today's newspapers were heralding the charismatic movement among the Catholics in the LA Times. There is no denying the power of the Pentecostal subsequent charismatic revival around the world, of which this church historically is the fruit. The church stream in which I grew up, 86 schools above high school level around the world, I went to as a consultant. Witness the power of revival around the world. Now that power is like a juggernaut oil well that breaks forth and spews oil every direction, that must be capped and channeled, and the lessons must be learned that the Spirit is subject to the prophet, and that God's Word must even try the very spirits themselves. And Satan, the great imitator, has come in, and through foolishness and exploitation and carnality that would make the Corinthian church in its carnality look amateurish, turn people off on the power of God. I've taught you for 25 years, wherever there is a spring of blessing, Satan moves in that territory, twists it and caricatures it until people don't even want to hear about it. From the giving of money to the table of the Lord, that's been a battlefield of theologians, to divine healing, to the power of the Spirit. This pastor has grown up in revival and recognized that many of the problems would not have happened if leadership had exercised their divine control over the idiocies of those who want to make spirituality a flaunting of self and spiritual one-upmanship. But I want it understood not as though it's new or different. This pastor believes and longs for a congregation that knows the reality of God's power, that's tired of living, as I've said in Romans 7, what I would do, I find myself not doing, and the inability of the flesh to ever attain to the things of God, because as Galatians declares so forcefully, the Christian virtues are the fruit of the Spirit. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit, but you've got to have Him in you and working in you for it to happen. I hope I can get next Sunday into the book of Acts with some demonstration of the reality of this power as it worked in the first church. And every great revival movement in the history of the church has come about when people have said, let's go back to the spring. And there's no shut-off valve in the Scripture. Oh, I've heard the verse of Scripture, when that which is complete has come, then there won't be any more signs and miracles. And they have, in Biblolatry, I call it, have said when the Scripture was canonized and the final book was written, then God didn't need miracles anymore. All He needed was His Word. Well, He is crowned the Son of God of power, and He cannot be anything other than the Son of God in power, dispensing that power. And when that is complete has come, means the whole singing of the sons of God joined in God's completed plan over there occurs. There is no shut-off valve in the New Testament. And the same God and the same Spirit that worked in lives in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and on through that wonderful book is still available today to turn your piddling efforts of failure into that which will give Him glory, the power of God working in and through you. This church, there's a side to me that has wanted the prophecy of clear grace concerning miracles to happen at the table of the Lord, because I know God would get the credit and I wouldn't. But the prophecy that she gave said God would attach miracles to my ministry. This may be the year in which that which we have prayed for, because that's the next phase of the fivefold prophecy, will begin to happen. And this university cathedral and this voice around the world can become a stream of miracle-working power of God to which He will get the glory, because it's solidly based and controlled on thus saith the word of the Lord. That's why I believe God has timed this year for the book of Romans. I don't like to see red seats in this place. If the book of Romans will not fill this place up, then this place should be abandoned and the dust of our feet shaken and go elsewhere. You better be here every Sunday as the witness that God has chosen before the world was formed to be here as the live audience from which this spring of God's Word in life goes forth. And with that, I want the same song again, Joy in the Morning. I'll be looking at you this afternoon or tonight. Voices of Faith be in your place for live festival. It's offering time. The song is Joy in the Morning. I hope I can finish this part of the message next Sunday. Good day.